Please stand for the reading of God's word. As he said, today we'll be in Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Oh, wow. Yeah. So this is our final week on this series on eternity, and we've been exploring how our vision of the future, our vision of eternity, can deeply impact how we live today. And one of my favorite examples of that is a scene from The Lord of the Rings, from the final, the Return of the King, where you have Gandalf and Merry in the city of Minas Tirith, at the Battle of Minas Tirith, and the walls have been breached, orcs are flooding into the city, and all hope seems to be lost, and they're sitting down waiting for the beginning of the end, and Merry is particularly discouraged and feeling hopeless, and they have a little encounter. It's actually not quite this way in the book, but in the movie, that I absolutely love. Merry says to Gandalf, "I didn't think it would end this way," and Gandalf says, "I can't even read it without crying. I love this so much." So good. End. Ah, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it. What, Gandalf? See what? White shores, and beyond, a far green country into a swift sunrise. Well, that isn't so bad. No, no, it isn't. I love that. I love that moment. And what I love is, I love that whole story, obviously, but Merry is feeling hopeless. And it's a vision of life after death that fills him with hope and with courage for the fight. He realizes, like, we have nothing to lose. Even if we lose, we win. And he gets up and fights this epic battle. And when I think about it, this whole series has really been about, in a word, it's been about hope. It's about living as men and women of hope. And I think we live in a world that in many ways feels like it's getting more hopeless. I think the secular vision of the world is leaving people feeling hopeless, feeling anxious, feeling angry, feeling like they don't have an imagination for a better future. And I think we are called as Christians to be refreshingly hopeful people in this world. And it's not a hope that's naive. It is grounded in a rock-solid reality about what the future holds. So we have nothing to lose, and even if we lose, we win. And so we get to live this life with great hope. So every week on this series, I've ended with the question, how then shall we live? And I want to wrap up the whole series with a whole day on how then shall we live. in light of this eternal hope that we have. And I thought there'd be no better place than Hebrews 12. It's a familiar passage to many of us, but I absolutely love it. And what I want to do is we've been looking at images and the imagination. I want to draw out the images of this passage. And we're actually going to take some pockets during my message to pause and let you kind of reflect on some things. And we'll sing a couple songs in the middle of the sermon. So I'll draw out some images and then let you kind of think about your own life right now and respond in a song. And then I'll come back up. We'll do that a couple times, okay? So it'll be a little different than normal. So just to get us inside of the images of this passage, the central image, of course, is the image of a marathon, of a race, that has a finish line at the end of it, right? And what we've been looking at for 5 weeks is we've been looking at the finish line, haven't we? Been looking at what's it going to look like. Oh, I just realized something about this image. It's an Adobe stock image, and you can see all of them. You can't, if you look really close, you can see them. Anyways, sorry. We've been looking at what it'll be like to cross that finish line, right? But here's where we are in the here and now. We are in the race, this side of eternity. We are putting one foot in front of the other, and this is the central image of Hebrews 12. We are in a race. It's a specific kind of race. It is a marathon. So the central call of this passage is found in verse 1. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Key word there being with perseverance, okay? I was a cross-country runner in high school, so I've been experiencing a little PTSD this week as I've reflected on my time doing that, but this is a race that requires perseverance. There's lots of pain. There's lots of challenges. There's lots of moments if you're a cross-country runner, which you say, why did I voluntarily agree to choose this sport? But this is life. It's a long, arduous race. And the central danger of the passage is, you'll see it at the end of verse 3, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Or you'll see it in verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Okay, the danger in the race of faith is that we would grow weary and we would lose heart. And Hebrews was written to a group of weary Christians who were tempted to lose heart. They were experiencing persecution. In chapter 10, we find out some of them were being insulted publicly for their faith. Some were having their homes confiscated. Some of them had been put in prison, and they're tired. They're getting over it. Like, this is, following Jesus is too hard, and they're kind of tempted just to go back to Judaism, which represented a more protected class at that time. And so they're just weary, and they're thinking about giving up. That is the central threat of the race, is you get weary, and you just want to give up. And I'm aware that, I'm sure there are many of us in this room who are weary and tired. Some of us have bodies that are weary. And some of us have souls that feel weary in this season. Some of us have faiths that feel weary. Like, I don't know if my faith can hang on. I feel like I'm just kind of hanging on right now. But we're weary. We're weary. And what I want to do today is just, it's a common metaphor, but I want us to try to take in this metaphor together and adopt the mindset of this metaphor, to imagine ourselves, we are runners in a race that is hard and it keeps going and it requires lots of endurance. And I was thinking this week, you know, whatever metaphors you adopt really impact kind of what you do. Like here are the metaphors. Life is a marathon. Okay, that carries a certain set of a mindset with it. But there's other metaphors. Life is a battle. That's carries a mindset. Life is a highway. Eh? That carries a very different mindset. Life is a box of chocolates. Okay, that carries, or life's a party, right? Every metaphor carries a different mindset, and I want us to adopt this metaphor. It's not the only metaphor in Scripture, but let's just take it in all the way and think about what's the mindset of runners in a marathon, because that's really what the passage is all about. So what the passage does specifically is it introduces us to the obstacles that we need to face on this race, and then it introduces us to the inspirations that we need to keep before our eyes in this race, all right? So that's what we're gonna do. We're gonna look at some obstacles and some inspirations, and along the way we'll pause and give you an opportunity to reflect. All right, so obstacles. There's several of them. Let me read again, look at verse 1. Right in the middle of verse 1, here's some obstacles. The author says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." If you ever watched a marathon, you'll know that marathon runners, they travel light. Okay, you won't see a lot of marathon runners in cowboy boots, you know, or parkas or heavy jewelry, right? There's just kind of the bare essentials. We got a goal in mind, and anything that's going to get in the way of that goal, that's not going to be a priority right now, okay? And this is what the author's saying. Travel light, okay? And he mentions a couple things. One, you saw there that phrase, the sin that so easily entangles. And I was picturing this week like a runner in some like long, thin, flowing robe trying to run. And that thing keeps getting caught up in their arms and it trips them up. They're literally falling and trying to get back up and falling again, just tripped up by this thing that is entangling them. And the author's like, remember, sin, that is what sin does. Sin is sticky. Sin is tangly. Sin gets its claws into us and sticks, and it keeps us from running this race. And when we forget the metaphor of the race, if we think, you know what, this is my home here, life's a box of chocolates, or life's fun, and you know, whatever it is, when that's our metaphor for life, I want to be happy here, I want to be comfortable here, I want to, you know, fit in here, we get very tolerant of sin, don't we? We can coddle sin, we can even flirt with sin. We can even pursue sin, whatever that is, whether that's lust or greed or jealousy or gossip or materialism, you know, or a craving for the praises of other people. Right? These things that we can kind of let play out. But the minute you adopt this metaphor, the minute you let this metaphor sink in, you're like, this stuff is utterly intolerable. This is going to absolutely take me away from my central goal. This is dead weight. This is harmful to my pursuit. And I was thinking about some passages that talk about sin. Look at how Peter talks about sin. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. This is not your home, right? That's your home. As exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, and here's the phrase, which wage war against your soul. Ooh. And we all have experienced sin waging war. This is not your friend. This wages war. This is tripping you up on the journey you want to be in. Here's how Paul says it to Timothy. Fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have therefore shipwrecked their faith. That's an interesting image there. But he's saying, you know, a good conscience, you want to, the Spirit, you know, convicts us of certain things. You don't ever want to violate your own conscience. And you don't want to get into a habit of constantly violating your own conscience when you know there's something you shouldn't do and you continue to do, or things you should do and you don't, you know, you don't want to get in a habit of constantly violating your own conscience. And some people have done that. And he says they've shipwrecked their faith. Think about that. They were on a journey, like a boat. They're out to sea on a journey and they didn't make it. They got shipwrecked off on some island or they drowned somewhere. They didn't make it to that finish line. This is what sin does. And so as runners, we want to think of sin like, don't flirt with that. Don't bring it along for the journey. That is dead weight. You don't need it. You do not want it. Throw it off. It so easily entangles. Right? Runners would never carry extra weight. So that is an obstacle. It's the sin that so easily entangles. But there's another thing he mentions there that this is the one that actually hit me harder this week. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders, or one translation, every weight that slows us down. There he's thinking, hey, there's certain things in life that may not be sin. It may not be explicit disobedience, but it's something that's weighing us down on this journey. It's something that we're holding on to that we ought to let go of in order to run this race the way we're called to run this race. Okay, can you think of things in your life that it's not sin, but it is not helpful to the journey with Jesus? I was thinking of examples this week. I've had a lot of friends give up alcohol, especially since COVID. And I wonder if, you know, COVID, I think people were just home. People just had a little too much alcohol during COVID. And so I think people came out of COVID. But I've had a number of friends who are like, you know what? I'm not drinking anymore. And they'd say, I don't think I wasn't in sin. I wasn't getting drunk. But I just kind of looked at my relationship with it. And I thought, I don't love why I was drinking, how often I was drinking. I didn't love how I felt when I'd go somewhere and there wasn't alcohol and the disappointment I'd feel when there wasn't alcohol. Yeah? Okay, I wouldn't say necessarily I was sinning, but as I look at it, I didn't love my relationship with it. It certainly wasn't helping me in my relationship with Jesus. And so I just decided to let it go. And turns out I'm way better without it. Again, not sin, but it was a weight that was not helping me in my relationship with Jesus. And I think there are so many things in life that are like that, especially in Orange County, where we live, where we have so many resources and so many opportunities to pursue so many things. And as runners, we need to remember that just because we can doesn't mean we should. Just because we can have something or do something or pursue something that's not sin doesn't mean that's going to help us on our journey of faith. And so think about what those things might be for you. It could be a material possession that you have, some toy you have or some thing that you own that's not a sin, but it is not helping you in your journey of faith. Or it could be a hobby that you pursue all the time. I mean, I know, you know, guys my age who are, you know, golfers, and they like, now with kids, it's like, you know what? I'd leave the family for 5 hours. I'm $80 down, and I come home more frustrated than I left. Like, it's not sin, but I probably should let that one go. Like, it's probably not helpful for me. Again, good things, health and fitness. I see people pursue that with a rigor that I like, I don't know. I feel like that's not sin, but it feels like that, is that really helping this race? Okay, there's all sorts of things that we might think of. These guys right here. Okay, this guy, I don't know what he weighs. He's less than a pound, but he weighs a lot on that journey. The amount, again, not sin. I might be not sin, but how much all these things, not bad things, but when we think as runners on a race, we need to think well. And here's the litmus test. Can I honestly say that this thing or this activity or this experience, whatever it is, can I honestly say this is helping me in my journey with Jesus? Can I honestly say that if I'm honest? Or would I say, this is a massive distraction? Again, not a sin, a weight I don't need. It's not going to help me get there better. And the author's like, What if you just cast it off? What if you don't need it? What if you just let it go or radically changed your relationship with it so that it did become a part of your journey with Jesus? And some things can be that. So let me just pause there, and I'm going to invite the team to come on up. And let's take a moment to pause. And for us as runners on this race to do, let's do some business with God. And I guess I want you to just go with the Lord, and they're just going to sing the song. You can sing or not. But ask him, is there anything you want me to cast off right now? Is there anything you want me to lay aside? Could be a sin. Could be not a sin, but something that you're like, I need to change my relationship with this thing because it's not helping me on this journey. So if you would just let's go to the Lord and just prayerfully kind of think through our lives. Maybe nothing comes up, but maybe something God's like, yeah, this right here. I want you to change your relationship with this right here. Let's go to him, and then we can sing the song as a response and reflection on that.
Take my chariots, take my horses, take the idols from my head. There is only one I can run to, saving grace on which I stand. Time I place faith in other names, bring me back to
So one other obstacle that is brought up is suffering, hardships. And that's really what verse 4 through 13 are all about. I actually preached a whole sermon on that this summer. But I want to suggest that it's not the suffering itself that's the great obstacle on this journey, but it's the mindset that we bring to suffering. It's how we carry it and how we think about it. And the author here invites us into a very radical perspective on suffering. It's hard to hear sometimes depending on what you're going through, but here it is. You'll see it in verse 7. Look at this is the mindset that he asks for. endure hardship or suffering as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? This is the mindset he's asking his hearers to adopt. Hardship is discipline. And discipline, that English word, I don't think is probably the best word here. Discipline, we hear discipline, that sounds punitive. That sounds like punishment for doing something wrong. And these Christians are not being punished for doing something wrong. They're suffering for doing something right. They have been following Jesus and they're experiencing persecution. So they're actually suffering for their faithfulness, not for their unfaithfulness to Jesus. So I think there's a better English word that is something more like training. So it's an athletic metaphor. It's endure hardship as training. God is training you, not because necessarily in this case you've done something wrong, but because he is up to something in your life to train you, to shape you, to turn you into a kind of runner. And what he says throughout this passage is treat the suffering in your life as coming from the hands of a loving father, a father who's not out to get you, who has no ill will towards you, who only wants good for his kids. Have that mindset with your suffering. Verse 10, look at verse 10. They are our human fathers. They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. I've always loved that verse. He's like, hey, dads, they did their best. You know, they did as well as they could. But God disciplines us for our good, or trains us, I would use that word here, for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Suffering, why is suffering in my life on this race? God has your ultimate good. He wants you to share in his holiness. He wants you to become the kind of person who is just like him. And we spent a whole week looking at this, what it would look like for us to be glorified in eternity, to have all the moral fiber and character of Jesus himself now built into us. We will one day be just like Jesus in his moral perfection. And the suffering in our lives, the author is saying, is see it as training so that you become like Jesus. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Of course it doesn't. But it produces, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And we all know people, all of us in this room know people who have gone through tremendous suffering and have been shaped by it in beautiful ways, who have come out the other end, humble people, righteous people, much more compassionate people, courageous people, loving people, righteous people. And I love that word, a harvest of righteousness and peace. I was saying, I think there's something that some people experience. There's a peace that some people experience on the other end of suffering. It's that sort of unflappable, like I've been through it all. I've seen my father take me through it. They're unshakable. They're not easily anxious anymore. They're peaceful. They're steady through thick and thin. And the author's saying, endure hardship as that kind of training for your lives. Because we all know that suffering just in and of itself doesn't necessarily produce things. These things, doesn't. We could all identify people who've gone through tremendous suffering and come out bitter, or just they just fall apart, right? They're a shell of their former selves. It's all about the mindset. It's all about the perspective that we bring to it. And to go back to this metaphor of the race, there's an athletic mindset that we have to bring to the challenges of our lives. It's a growth mindset. Every great athlete I've ever known has a growth mindset when it comes to challenges. You know, you just got killed in a game last night. What are we gonna do? We're gonna go back, watch film. We're gonna get better. We're gonna do better next time. But every great athlete, all the great athletes, no pain, no gain, right? It's all challenge is part of the way that we grow. And I think the danger for us when and where we live here is we have so many resources available to us and advancements that I think we kind of live with this feeling like suffering should be fixable in 2025. Like, shouldn't suffering be fixed? Like, there's got to be a pill for that. There's got to be a therapy. There's got to be a five-step. There's got to be a procedure, right? Like, we almost get offended at suffering. It's like, it should be fixable. And the danger is that we could develop some kind of victim mentality when it comes to suffering. And that happens a lot. You see it in people all the time. And I'll just say, once we adopt this sports analogy, a victim mentality will get you nowhere in competitive sports. It doesn't. Whether it's valid or not, you will not thrive in a race with that mentality. And the scriptures give us so much room to lament and to cry out and to complain even to the Lord. Like, we have all of that space and room to do that. The Psalms are like, you can do all that. But there's also this other perspective throughout the New Testament, which is like, you've got to see this as training. This is going to grow you up in the Lord. This is going to bring you closer to Jesus. This is going to refine you. Consider it pure joy. Verse after verse after verse. Endure it as training. Hard to hear, but so consistent across Scripture. We were talking about this as a staff last week, and I can't remember who it was, but someone had a great line, and so they get credit today. I love this. The culture invites us to embrace sin and throw off hardship. Jesus calls us to embrace hardship and throw off sin. That's so good. That's such a great way of saying that. So we're going to pause again and to consider the hardship that you're in right now. What are you suffering in life right now? What is the pain you're trying to fix? We can put it that way. It could be physical, it could be psychological, it could be relational. What is the pain you're trying to fix? And where maybe are you in a situation where God is saying, this is not to fix. I want you to embrace this as training, as, again, not punitive, but as my loving process. I have something for you in this. I promise you, I have something for you. I know you want to get out of it, but I have something for you. I love you, and I have something. And maybe there's something in your life where you need to, like, in a fresh way, go like, all right, okay, I'm in. I'm in, Lord. I'm up for this. I don't like it, but I'm in. And just sort of lay that before the Lord to see what kind of work he wants to do. So we're going to sing a song that talks about that.
Jesus, bring your wine out of me.
You guys don't sound very good today. I think everyone was feeling that, so I felt like I should probably voice that. I want to leave us, those are the obstacles. I want to leave us with the inspirations of this passage. And there are two very explicit in this passage. The first we see in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let me put this up again, and he is referring to the men and women of faith who have gone before us, who have run this race before us, and I like to picture them, I'm not sure if that's what he's picturing, but having run this race, being marathon runners themselves, and now cheering us on as we run our race. And he's just gone through an entire chapter talking about these men and women of in Hebrews 11, which we know as the Hall of Faith. I want you to go back to Hebrews 11 for a second. Go back to 11:1. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We have put our hope in a finish line that we cannot yet see with our eyes. We've talked about it. We've imagined it for 5 weeks. And faith is the confidence of that, of trusting in this thing that we cannot yet see. And he says, that's what all the ancients were commended for. They lived by faith in that future hope. And what struck me this week is that we need to let their examples encourage us. And I think, you know, I read scripture all the time. We can just read through these old stories, but we need to actually pause and like actually reflect on their faith and the decisions they made in a way that inspires us, in a way that moves us. That's what all great biographies do. When you read the biographies of great men and women, like you're inspired by how they lived. And we need to do that with these men and women in the Hebrew scriptures. Men and women like Abraham and Sarah. And I was thinking this week of them where God calls Abraham. It's like, hey, I want you to leave your place, your family, your country. I want you to go to a land that you can't yet see that I'm going to show you. And I was trying to imagine, like, what if I was in my backyard in Costa Mesa and had that sense, Dave, I want you to leave. I want you to take your family, leave Grace, leave you, this place you grew up in. I've got this other place I want you to go. Like, what a radical decision to make. For Sarah to hear, you're going to have children as numerous as the stars of the sky, and then to wait for 25 years to have that promise fulfilled. I was trying to think of things that I think God has spoken into my life. Would I be willing to wait for 25 years? I mean, some of you maybe have been praying certain prayers for 25 years that have not yet come to fruition. But like, what is it like to wait that long for something that you have not yet seen? Look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we've looked at this city for 5 weeks. We were in, even in our Axios group this Friday, we were talking about some of the men of faith and how their stories played out. We were talking about like Joseph and contrasting him with John the Baptist. And you have the story of Joseph, this guy who went through tremendous suffering, the Joseph the dreamer of the Old Testament, right? And then he's faithful to God, his brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt. He's a faithful slave, and he gets rewarded with faithfulness by being thrown into jail. He spends years in jail. He kind of prophesies in jail. He gets stuck in jail. But the story ends finally with him coming out and becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man, this epic story of God's like reward for long suffering and this beautiful story of redemption. And we are contrasting that with the story of John the Baptist, another faithful man, this wilderness prophet who baptizes Jesus, calls Israel to repentance, to purity, to follow their Lord. And he gets rewarded with that, with Jesus coming onto the scene. And then his ministry just kind of gets pushed aside and kind of retreats to the background. And then he calls out one of the pagan leaders for disobedience, and he gets put in jail. And then he ends up hanging out in jail until one day someone pulls him out and he gets beheaded, and his story ends in death. Faithfulness ending in death. Such different stories. Both men rewarded with the great reward. One experienced tremendous reward in this life. One had to wait to the next. But like very different stories, but both receiving the reward that God had promised. Look at verse 33. It tells the different kinds of people. People who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. This is the Joseph side. Shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Okay, that's the Joseph side. And then you have the John the Baptist side. There are others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Amazing. All these saints, whatever their lives were like in the here and now, received the eternal reward. And I was I'm reading this week. I was struck by how caught up I am in the outcomes of this life. I am so caught up in the outcomes of this life. I have a chronic need for things to work out now in the here and now. And I think still this underlying assumption that faithfulness to God is going to be rewarded with good things in my life. I know that's bad theology, but there's still this underlying gut assumption, and we can become very incredibly discouraged when that doesn't play out that way. And the saints remind us that the promise of Christ is not in this life. It is not. The promise is in the reward to come. And so we need to let their lives do their work in us and be inspired by them and ask ourselves, how can I live my life in such a way that it would not make sense to people if this reward is not coming? How can I make decisions that will look foolish to them, a little reckless to them, a little just odd, if all they're accounting for is this life? How can I go through hard things with a kind of peace and confidence that doesn't make sense unless I believe that there's something after this? And these men and women of faith are our inspirations. And we need to continue to read the scriptures and let their lives do their work on us. Jonathan, Ruth, Rahab, epic people, all broken people with tremendous faith and hope in something beyond this life. So that is the inspiration we have. And then the final inspiration, I'll end the series with this, is of course the inspiration of our Savior Jesus himself. Verse 2, or I'll start in verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him. Watch Jesus in action. Contemplate him. Reflect on him. And of course, the key phrase I think here is who for the what?
Joy.
For the joy set before him. What got Jesus through the cross? What got Jesus through the worst suffering any human being has ever experienced in history? What got him through that? It was not just grit, determination, a stoic, you know, kind of holding loose to all things. He says, no, it was joy. Joy got him through. What joy? Well, he's referring to it was the joy that was set before him. It was the joy that was going to come when he crossed the finish line. It was the joy that we've been looking at for 5 weeks now, this vision of a future where he is crowned king and we are together in eternity. This is the joy that was set before him. The night before Jesus died, he prayed a prayer for us and for his disciples. And here's what the prayer says. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I want them to be with me and I want them to see my glory. And we've talked a lot about glory over the last 5 weeks. Jesus longs for our company in that place, and he wants us to see him in all his greatness. And that would sound really weird coming from anybody else but God himself. He's like, oh, I can't wait for them to see it and for us to be together. This is my deep, deep desire and joy. He said that the night before he died, and it's that joy that gets him through the next 24 hours. I was thinking the things he had to walk through, right? That supper, seeing a close friend who is going to betray him, seeing another friend who's going to pretend he doesn't even know him in the next 24 hours. He has to endure that. Gethsemane, considering the cross, anticipating all that that would represent. It's joy that gets him through that. The arrest and the trial, this utter, just being subjected to total injustice, a total sham trial, of course being beaten, mocked, humiliated. How do you get through that? The author says joy. And then of course the cross itself. We think of the pain of the cross. The author of Hebrews thinks of the shame of the cross. He endured its shame. What a humiliating experience for the king of the universe to be stripped bare, helpless, and mocked people. It's utterly shameful and humiliating. What got him through that? The answer is joy. Eternal joy, deeper than any suffering. I started this whole series with this quote, and I end with this quote. That person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I want to say, thank goodness that Jesus was so heavenly minded that he was so earthly good. Thank goodness that it was the joy of eternity that held him through thick and thin so that he could bring salvation to all of us. And my hope in this series for you and for me is that his joy becomes our joy. That the joy and hope of eternity would fuel our lives today. The desire to be with him and to see him in all his glory gives us the fuel we need to walk through whatever this race has marked out for us this week and this year and next year. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your indestructible joy and the courage and the endurance that you weathered for our sakes. Would you give us that same joy? Lord, you pray that your joy would be in us. And so would you fill us with your joy and with your hope that gives us what we need to run this race with endurance. I pray even as we go into Thanksgiving week, Lord, that you'd fill us with joy and with gratitude for all that you give, Lord. May we worship you even now, fixing our eyes on you, turning our eyes to you and worshiping you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.